Beloved congregation of the Lord, there's a man named Stephen Lungu, a black man from Zimbabwe, who loves to tell the story of his childhood and of how greatly kindness and care bless those who receive it. His parents abandoned him when he was a small child after they had quarreled. No one wanted him. His aunt did allow him to sleep in the chicken coop with the chickens, but that was all she was willing to do for him. He knew that white people sometimes throw away food, so he would scrounge through their garbage cans for edible scraps. One day he was hanging out by a golf course, and a man came up to him and said, "Would you like to be my caddy today?" Well, he felt a little bit embarrassed by his ripped and dirty shirt, but he grabbed the bag of clubs, and they were so heavy he couldn't lift them. But with all his might, he managed to drag them a little bit and then drop them on his bare feet. He was howling with pain, and the man turned at the sound, and Stephen was ready to weep with despair. But the man said, "Clumsy me, I packed too many pet clubs. You're a brave boy for trying so hard. In a year or two, you can carry a full bag." And then he paid him anyway. And Stephen later writes, "This was the first white person and the first person in a long time to ever speak kindly to me. And I thought he was wonderful." Kindness has a way of being overwhelming, especially where the need is the greatest. And this is how the living God steps in. He delights to pursue strangers, the troubled, and the overwhelmed, to make them his own. He delights to take care of his own. And is this not the best case scenario in a fallen, broken world of heartache? And that care is pictured magnificently in our text with a wonderful example. Children, those of you who have ever seen a mother hen with chickens have seen this. And no matter how many times you've seen it, if you're 60, it still looks beautiful. It still brings a smile to your face. They all shelter under her wings, not just to sleep at night, but from any danger or threat. Safe from the heat, safe from the sun, safe from the cold, safe from the rain, safe from whatever feels threatening. And God cares for his people like that. He delights in sheltering sinners and the broken and the grieving underneath his outstretched wings. And those wings are almighty wings. Here's our theme: the Lord's sheltering wings over Ruth through Boaz. First, he shields her from harm. Second, he speaks comfort to her heart. And thirdly, he showers her with extraordinary favor. So the Lord's sheltering wings over Ruth through Boaz. He shields her from harm. He speaks comfort to her heart, and he showers her with extraordinary favor. Today from this text, I get to preach Jesus Christ to you from Boaz. Who Boaz is, what Boaz does, pictures who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ does. Boaz is living up to something God embedded in his Old Testament law: redemption. And Boaz's actions in this book are a prophetic event that displays powerfully and graphically Jesus Christ, the complete Redeemer. And it also displays the difference Christ the Redeemer makes in work, in marriage, when the gospel of Christ takes a hold of a man, of a family, of a nation. Because you see, when the Holy Spirit's converting people, he has the same pattern, Old or New Testament. He makes people like Jesus Christ. And this shines a beautiful gospel light over the most ordinary things: your day-to-day work, your home, your life. We meet Boaz here for the first time, and in the rest of this book, and you can read the chapters and find it. 10 times he will be called the man. What's the answer to the bitterness and grief and pain and hunger of poverty of Naomi the widow and of Ruth the stranger and the widow? God has prepared and raised up this man for this hour. And the New Testament does exactly the same thing. Listen to how it introduces Jesus Christ to us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Last time we watched Ruth begin to glean in the fields of Boaz, and we had a hint of what was going to happen when we listened to Boaz greet his reapers. The Lord be with you. This man lives conscious of the presence of the Lord in the workplace. And then suddenly the curiosity of Boaz is aroused, and he says to the chief overseer who was supervising his field, "Who's that gleaning stranger?" You see, for a God-honoring marriage to happen, two things have to happen. God has to arrange a meeting first, and God must arrange attraction to each other. Boaz is impressed with the character of Ruth, and now Ruth is about to be impressed with the character of Boaz. Again, not one word about whether he or she is good-looking. The chief reaper tells Boaz, well, she did make an unusual request. She asked if she could glean right in and among the sheaves, and usually that didn't happen, because otherwise you could just grab a handful out of the bundle. But apparently the chief reaper knows his boss, and he gave her permission until the boss could come and sort it out. Now here's the boss man, and it's up to him to confirm or reverse what happened. What will he think of this Moabite stranger in his field? Boaz says to her, don't go to any other field in the area. Stay here. Remain with my working servant girls. And he's giving her, when he says this, three things. First, permission. You may be here. You are welcome here. In fact, you get privileged status in this field. Like one of my female employees, not like a gleaning stranger. She doesn't have to get up in the morning wondering, where shall I go? Will people be good to me today? Will they take advantage of me? Will I have something to eat? Her place is secure that day for the weeks of the barley harvest and for the weeks of the wheat harvest. She doesn't need to think about tomorrow. Secondly, he gives her protection. He commands the young men who do his reaping, don't touch her and don't bother her. She doesn't have to worry about being attacked, molested, chased away, and that is no small kindness in the dark days of the judges where everybody did what was right in their own eyes, particularly for a stranger from Moab. She has the favor and the protection of Boaz. And third, Boaz gives her provision. She's thirsty, and when you're out in the sun and it's harvest time, it's hot. She doesn't have to go all the way to the town well and walk back and forth for 20 minutes, and by the time you get back and forth, you sweated out half the benefit of the drink to begin with. And you lose working time, and you might be exposed to harsh words or mistreatment. You're a stranger at the village well. But Boaz, before the working day began, had his young men draw large containers of water, and she may drink as much as she wants or needs. Now, in that culture, usually women did the drawing of the water. But in Boaz's field, it's the men who do that hard work. She's a privileged guest, shown every hospitality. Boaz has gone far above and beyond what the law of God requires of him. And he doesn't grudgingly allow her. He doesn't say, well, I really wouldn't like her here, but I guess we have to listen to God. He generously makes it as easy, as secure, and as profitable for her as possible. And that's only the start of his kindness to Ruth. Remember, I said to you, this passage allows me to preach Christ from the example of Boaz. These three things are exactly what Jesus Christ loves to do. First, he loves to give to strangers. We're all born as strangers, exiles, enemies. And God in Christ loves to give these blessings. First, permission. He scatters the treasures and riches of his word abundantly, and he says, pick them up, gather them, enjoy them. And he doesn't just do that for his children, he does that for strangers. Those who don't know yet whether they fit in or belong, they can help themselves freely. They're not left watching the children eat and thinking, will there be any leftovers for me? Sometimes that permission and encouragement is needed when your heart is convicted by sin and broken by your own weakness and your own failures. Sometimes it's so encouraging to hear the permission of the word again. Words like, whosoever, that whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I am the bread of life. And second, Jesus Christ proclaims protection in the gospel. You know how many fears and dangers, worries and cares we have in this world? There's so many. And it's okay to admit them. That's why the Bible so often has to say, don't be afraid. Because there are lots of reasons to be anxious in this world. And all the saviors of this world, whether they call themselves politicians or educators or social workers, cannot provide this protection very well. Psalm 91, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that walks in darkness. A hen can lose her chicks, but this Almighty God loses none. Hebrews 13, verse 6, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do to me. In a dangerous, fallen, scary world, what more could you want than this? Christ proclaims and gives this generously. And third, Jesus Christ gives provision. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Have you been trying the waters of sin that do not satisfy? You've been thinking that the pleasures of sin seem so fun that they can quench your thirst? You're like that man who was in the rubber life raft in the Pacific Ocean. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. If you drink ocean water, you will vomit it right back up and feel worse than before. Have you been retching up the waters of the world this past week? Well, then today you are told, drink from the water that God has provided in Jesus Christ. But this also applies to your physical needs, not just your spiritual ones. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows you need these things too. Are you worried right now about making ends meet? Has a lost job or a tight budget left you with that sinking feeling in your stomach when you think about the future? The Lord promises in this passage that he stretches out his wings so that like a little chick, you can huddle underneath his feathers. Not a single need is left out in the provision of this Redeemer, Savior God. And Ruth is overwhelmed with this kindness. She had said to Naomi in verse 2, let me go out and see if I can find somebody who will show me some kindness and will let me glean in his fields. And her prayer, her wish has been answered far beyond anything she could have imagined. And so following the customs of those times, she bows to the ground to show her appreciation and her respect. she asks a why question that too many of us never ask, that should be asked more often. Why me? Why should they show such great kindness to a stranger like me? I'm not even one of your people. Do you see the subtle and yet amazing way God corrects the why question of chapter 1? It lingered after Naomi's bitter words. She was, in a sense, also asking why. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. He has afflicted me. Why me? And the Holy Spirit here shifts the question to a different why question. Why am I being showered with such amazing kindness? Why be so good and generous to me, a stranger? You and I usually ask why me when it comes to our troubles and losses. Ruth asks why me when it comes to her blessings. And that doesn't mean you have to do this in a gloomy or sour way. This is just amazement brought on by God's gracious provision. Psalter 112, although I poor and needy be, the Lord in love takes thought of me. It's the goodness of the Lord, not the discipline of the Lord, that arouses this kind of marveling why question. Why me? And doesn't this cure those bouts of bitterness that can plague also a child of God? To rephrase your why question in the light of God's goodness. Boaz has an answer for this why question. After all, he's a spiritual man. He lives in the presence of the Lord. And therefore, he answers her question by speaking comfort to her heart. Our second point. He's never met her before, but he has heard about her. You know how this happens in a little village. When growing up in Nigeria and Africa, my dad used to call it the bush telephone. Somehow, within a half hour, the whole village knows what just happened, because everybody who saw anybody would stop and spread the news. They didn't need cell phones. The word got around just fine. They didn't need Facebook. They knew. This has been the talk of the town. A Moabite stranger left her entire family, came here with an Israelite widow to care for her? What, was she running from a harsh and broken family in Moab? We're not told that. What we are told is in verse 12 that Ruth had spiritual motivation for doing what she did. Apparently, Naomi has told some of the women of Bethlehem what Ruth had said to her back in chapter 1. And that news spread, and soon even the bachelors in town like Boaz have heard of her testimony. And Boaz realizes that Ruth has come to Israel in order to trust and know the Lord. Boaz says to her, "You came here to trust under the wings of the God of Israel." And he wants her to know that's the best place in all the world to be and to live, not just in the physical land of promise, but under the wings of the God of promise. That's why he adds this prayer for her. May the Lord richly repay you for that work. And he's basically just saying what Jesus himself would say later. No one has left father, mother, sister, brother for my sake without receiving in this world 100-fold and in the age to come eternal life. Ruth, Boaz is saying, God will provide your every need so abundantly. You will not regret the great sacrifice you made, everything you gave up to trust in the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, he understands her. Naomi didn't speak such kind words to her, at least not in the moment at the end of chapter 1. Naomi was wrapped up in her own pain and grief and loss. But Boaz understands her. She has come most of all to the living God as her God. And he wants her to know, when you shelter under God's wings, you've got everything you could possibly need. He'll take care of you. He'll do more for you than you ever expected. Boaz, the man who lives in the presence of God, even in the field with his workers, wants her to learn to expect God's blessing her whole life. Now, when you compare the words Boaz uses to describe what Ruth did, does that sound familiar? Is there somewhere earlier in the Old Testament, the few books of the Bible Boaz did have, that mentions something similar? Leaving father, leaving mother, leaving the country of your birth, going to a country you've never seen. Does that ring a bell with any of you? Who else did that? Abraham. Boaz is basically saying, Ruth, you are Abraham in skirts. That is why he calls her in verse 8, my daughter. Ruth, you are now part of the people of God. You are part of the spiritual family of the living God. You belong to the God of this people. And all the blessings of the covenant of grace are now yours. God will provide them for you. You're in the best place in the whole world to be. You are under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. He realizes everything she's had to give up, and it wasn't a small list. She's a widow. What a grief at a young age. She may well never see her parents again. When you're born in a country, it always has a special place in your heart, even if you live someplace else. None of this was easy. Naomi might be getting all the attention in her grief and bitterness because everyone knows her, but Ruth has gone through great loss too. And Boaz understands her emotional loss and pain. He didn't just hear the facts. He tried to imagine what it must be like for her in a strange country where she doesn't have roots and where she doesn't know anybody. And the sensitivity he displays here is beautiful. And it's more than just beautiful. It's Christ-like. This is how Christ is proclaimed to you from this passage. As the Savior who gathers strangers and enemies, people who have messed it up, people who have lost it all, he gathers them under the shelter of his wings. That's why Jesus even said when he looked at rebellious, unbelieving Jerusalem, whipped into turmoil by leaders who hated Jesus, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing." Children, imagine again if you've seen that beautiful picture. The mother hen, she sees danger threatening. It's starting to rain. There's a hawk. She gives that special cluck. She puffs out her wings and all the little chicks come scurrying. And there they are, safe and warm and dry. And Christ himself in this text spreads out his wings and he says to you and he says to me, I long to shelter you underneath my wings. I delight to shelter you underneath my wings. He wants us to look at each other in amazement and say things like Psalter 94 that we'll sing. Beneath the shadow of thy wings, we may a refuge find. And that is why through all of life, every day, every moment, his wings are stretched out. As you go through a hostile world with the ups and downs, the losses and the gains, there's plenty of room beneath those wings for you at all times and for lots of strangers and anybody listening and anybody you meet. Christ is the great sympathetic high priest. We don't always understand each other as people, but he is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to suffer crosses and losses. He himself has wept at the heartaches of life. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He had family members who didn't understand or appreciate him. He had his own pain and grief. He knows every possible temptation and heartache. He knows what it's like to be hungry and not have food. And he doesn't just have the almighty power to make all things new and right, but he's got the greatest possible sympathy and tender care. That's why it's described here like this: sheltering wings. You can shelter under his wings for every possible need of body, soul, heart, and mind. You can't list one struggle, one need, one worry that is too big to fit under his sheltering wings. Have you made a mess of your marriage or your life? Do you wonder, what is to become of me, my family, my needs? How can we put food on the table? Where am I going to find work? Maybe someone says, if only I could meet a Boaz. It's the story of my life. All I have are problems. My husband would never speak comforting words to me. All he does is criticize me and demand. Or maybe there's a husband listening who says the same thing about his wife. And the answer begins with a God who has sheltering wings. And sheltered there, you can face anything else. And Ruth is amazed in verse 13. In the Hebrew, she literally says, you have comforted me, you have spoken to my heart. These may be the first kind words she has received since moving to Israel. She had bravely said by faith to Naomi, your people are my people. But now God makes this reality in ways she couldn't have imagined. Naomi's people are her people because God is her God. Doesn't this tell us how we as office bearers in the church, how we as parents should do our work? Yes, the Word of God needs to turn you inside out, and painful heart surgery is needed to expose the sin and the ugliness that lives in you. But especially then, the Lord would have his servants speak comfort to his people, Isaiah 40. And I translate now literally from the Hebrew, the same words that Ruth uses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And tell her that she will receive from the Lord's hand double grace to replace all her sins. Double just simply means more than enough, sufficient, glorious, empowering, redeeming, restoring grace. That's why whenever this passage and anyone like it is preached, Christ sends you an ambassador to speak to your heart and to tell you whatever questions and struggles and failures you have, there's room for you underneath his wings. We can also make other applications from the glory of Christ in Boaz here. Young people, there's a very important lesson for you here about courtship and marriage. Young women, isn't this the kind of husband you want? Ladies, isn't it? I don't care how handsome, rich, tall, or smooth he is, or how nice he smells. None of that means anything when these more important things are lacking. You want a man who will provide, protect, and show kindness and understanding to you. You want the kind of man who does this in obedience to the law of God, who lives in the presence of God, and who wants nothing more than to be like God in how he treats you. That is Christian manhood. That is what you want, is it not? Don't you want a husband who considers your own pursuit of godliness and your enjoyment of the grace of God more attractive in you than anything else? Ruth is obeying the law of God, working, humble, gracious, shown great faithfulness and kindness to a bitter mother-in-law. She loves the God of Israel. And that is attractive to Boaz. It attracts his respect, first of all, not his lust. And now Boaz's character sparkles for Ruth. He isn't doing this to butter her up. He's not scheming to get her in his bed. He is doing this because that's who he is. He's a man who lives in the presence of God. And that just spills over naturally into all the people he meets. Maybe you think sometimes as a young person, I've got all these exciting desires. My body is stirring. I want the emotional satisfaction of flirting, of wanting and being wanted. I need to prepare for all these exciting things. I'll read the romance novels. I'll imagine Mr. Smooth, Handsome, Prince Charming sweeping me off my feet. Do you know what will really prepare you for marriage? Not such unrealistic, faked, photoshopped, emotional cotton candy, but a respectable character, a practical godliness that reveals itself as the foundation and the safe channel where all those powerful feelings and desires can flow and be protected. Because such a man or woman is ruled by God, not by their own desires, first of all. You know what the best revealer of character is, young people? Not if she flirts with you, or smiles at you, or if he sounds and looks his best when he's trying to impress you. How does he set the table? How does he do the dishes? How does he sit in church? Can he do all these ordinary humdrum chores of life without whining, grumbling, ducking, and trying to do the least possible? Does he treat his mother and sisters with respect in the humdrum of life? Because that's how he's going to treat you when the humdrum of ordinary life kicks in and the bright lights fade. Does she respect her dad's authority? Does she honor him with love? Because that is a realistic picture of how she's going to treat you when God places her under your loving authority in a marriage. It's the workplace, the family, where you discover who someone really is. Not in the moonlight, not when the rose petals are there. And all of those things are a beautiful part of relationships too. But it's the character of the one who expresses it that matters most. Young men, look at Boaz here closely. This is real manliness. You know, we are suffering a crisis of manhood in North America. And that includes the church. The music, the movies, the beer ads that pop up even on YouTube show this gross, disgusting distortion of manhood. You know, there's a popular term in our culture. I looked it up on Wikipedia once. Metrosexual. That's supposed to be sophisticated and smooth. And you listen to that and you say, what does that mean? Well, let me read you the description. The metrosexual has taken himself as his own love object. His own pleasure is his only sexual guideline. He is fashion conscious. He spends a lot of money on himself. He wants to look good. So, what Wikipedia is basically saying is that if you are not an alcohol-abusing, woman-using, self-absorbed little boy, you are not a real man. And what a disgusting bit of pathetic fakery compared to the real manliness of Boaz here. And if you listen to this broken in heart by your own shallow, superficial life in which God is almost no place or thought, where it's all about you, then the solution is not to beat yourself up and to try to yank yourself out of the swamp by your own hair. It's to come and shelter under the wings of this Savior Christ like Boaz did. Because when you do so, you become like him. You become fragrant with Jesus Christ. And it's because Boaz himself lives underneath those sheltering wings that he knows just how to draw someone else underneath there with him. And if you've been a sorry excuse for manhood in light of this passage, if you've never really understood the beauty of godly womanhood, then you're called to come just as you are, with all your fears and tears and messes and failures and needs. You're coming to shelter under the wings of this redeeming Savior God, who in this passage spreads them so wide that there's room for everybody listening, no matter what the story of your life is. God desires to speak comfort to your heart through this passage. It isn't too late to begin to live this way, no matter how old you are. But even then, Boaz is not done. He doesn't think he's done enough. He showers Ruth with extraordinary favor, our last point. It's mealtime. You see, this good man doesn't tell his reapers to pack their own lunch. He provides it. She's given the bread to dip in the oil and vinegar mix. You can still get this in a restaurant. Olive oil, balsamic vinegar, a bit of salt. You stir them together. You dip your bread in there. She's given roasted grain. That was a staple then, kind of like bread is now. But these are also luxurious. Boaz doesn't cut corners. He doesn't skimp. He doesn't take as little care of his workers as he can get away with. He takes good care of them. And he includes Ruth as one of them. He himself keeps handing her food until she's had so much she can't eat another bite, until she even has leftovers and she gets to keep them because, of course, Naomi's waiting hungry at home. And that's perhaps what Boaz had in mind the whole time. And Ruth is the first one to get up and to go back to work after lunch. And Boaz grabs the opportunity and he looks his workers in the eye and he says, "You let her glean anywhere. In fact, make sure you pull out handfuls from the bundle and leave them when you know she's behind you. And don't you speak one word of rebuke to her, no matter what." Boaz blends piety and action. He prays God will bless Ruth. And then he does his utmost to be the answer to his own prayer. And he anticipates what James would later say. "What good is it if you wish someone God's blessing, but you see that they lack food and clothing, and you piously say, 'The Lord bless you,' and you do nothing to supply those needs?" That is not faith. That is using pious words to run from the actions that ought to express your believing. And even though Boaz is family of Elimelech, he doesn't play the family connection card. He's not doing any of this to make Ruth like him or fall in love with him. We'll see in the beginning of chapter 3. That wasn't even on his radar. He's doing this because he wants to be like the God of Israel, and he wants to show her who the God of Israel is. Children, in one of my previous congregations, the kids had to learn a Sunday school song. I think it was the school kids, actually. And the chorus goes something like this: "Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be like Christ to you." That is the calling of the Church of God in a fallen world to everyone whom God brings on your path. You know, sometimes people, and I've heard this in Reformed circles, and even sadly sometimes in our own circles, people will say, "Pastor, you keep out of business. You don't understand that. All that brotherly love stuff is for the church, but business is business." If you think that, you don't have a clue what biblical Christianity is. In fact, you might well not be a Christian at all yourself if you can keep on living like this. You do business like this, not only will you not make any friends, but you make God your enemy. The prophets have scathing words about God's utter contempt for people who do business that way. If you leave God at the door when you enter the workplace, you do not understand who God is. If the only thing you care about when you're working is money, profit, and more money, you don't know who God is. Is your church attendance not just a form of idolatry and superstition. Do you dread challenges and losses for Christ's sake? Sometimes it happens when you come to the Lord that your family gives you ultimatums. Either stop going to church or stop doing that with those people or else. But fear not. When you shelter under the wings of God the Almighty, He looks after your needs in ways you can't imagine. Ruth got up that morning wondering, can I find enough to feed us for one day? And she could lay down singing something like this. With the abundance of thy house we shall be satisfied. With rivers of unfailing joy our thirst shall be supplied. Or Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen.